second Bible reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 25 to 40. And I think it's on page 1096 in the Pew Bible. Now, the story so far was that Paul and Silas were on a missionary journey preaching the gospel in Philippi. They were accused of causing a big disruption in the city by teaching a religion which was not recognised by the Roman law. So they were flogged and imprisoned. So we carry on from verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. This is the word of the Lord.
We're covering quite a big section today, part of which was read for us. We're starting at chapter 16, verse 6, and going through to chapter 18, verse 22. And the title is Five City Tour. So before we come to this, let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Acts, where we have recorded for us by Luke all that Jesus continued to do and teach after he was taken up to heaven. And we pray as we hear these words this morning that you will encourage us, challenge us, equip us and enable us to serve you in the way that you would have us do. And we pray that you will minister to each of us according to our various needs. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of chapters earlier, in chapter 13, verse 48, we read that all who were appointed to eternal life believed. God is in control in appointing and calling in his ever-expanding kingdom. It is what we call his sovereignty, and he is sovereign when it comes to salvation. Today, as we come to what we're calling the five-city tour, as Paul and his companions continue on that missionary journey, we will see God's sovereignty, and we will see his ever-expanding kingdom. In chapter 16, verses 6 to 10, we have the call to Macedonia. And let me read these verses to you. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. In these verses, we see the sovereignty of God playing out. The Holy Spirit prevented them from preaching in the province of Asia. And when they tried to enter Bithynia, it was the Spirit of Jesus who would not allow them to. Well, how that actually happened, how the Holy Spirit stopped them and the Spirit of Jesus, we don't actually know. But we do know that the risen Lord Jesus is still directing his church. He continues to call and to direct as the mission proceeds. They had been stopped at two points, places that they wanted to go to. Well, where to next? Well, who knows? But in the middle of the night, Paul has his vision, and they conclude that God had called them to preach in Macedonia. And so it took them ultimately to Philippi, verse 12, a Roman colony and a leading city of the district. So our first port of call on our five-city tour is Philippi. And as the narrative develops, we can see, first of all, the diversity of gospel adherents. The diversity of gospel adherents. First, we meet Lydia. On the Sabbath, in the absence of a synagogue, outside the city gate by the river, Paul and his companions found a group of women gathered for prayer and began speaking to them. One was Lydia from Thyatira, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to God's message. Once again, God is calling those who were appointed to eternal life. God used the preaching, but God opened her heart. One of our ex-archbishops, Marcus Sloan, said many years ago, "Lydia was like a peach, ready to be plucked from the tree. God's Spirit took her and changed her." Well, that's my very poor attempt at modelling Marcus Sloan, for those of us that remember him. But I do remember that sermon in my teenage years. And yes, she was ready. She was a believer in God. She heard the word and she responded. And so she and her household were baptised, and they went to her home after being persuaded that she was a believer in the Lord. Lydia, as a dealer in purple cloth, would have been a wealthy woman, presumably with some social standing. But next we meet, by way of contrast, a female slave with a spirit who predicted the future, verse 16. The considerable wealth that came her way bypassed her and went straight to her owners. But this woman kept shouting, "These are servants of the Most High God who are telling you how to be saved." Well, Paul eventually became annoyed as she kept doing this, because the listeners could have been confused that she uttered such things under the influence of a demon, thus discrediting Paul and his message. So Paul commands the evil spirit to come out. We are not told directly that she was also saved spiritually, But given that this incident is told between Lydia and the Philippian jailer, it is, I think, a reasonable assertion. So next to the jailer that we heard of in our reading. After the owners of the slave girl realised their means of making money was gone, they brought them before the authorities. They were stripped and beaten severely and thrown into prison. The jailer put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so, if that was you, I don't know what you would be doing, but Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And suddenly there was an earthquake. The prison doors were opened and everyone's chains became loose. The jailer woke up and was going to kill himself with his sword. "But wait," shouts Paul. "We're still here. We haven't left. Don't do it." Well, the jailer rushes in and in that most famous of lines says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Has anyone ever said that to you? It'd be pretty good if they did, wouldn't it? "What must I do to be saved?" You're out door knocking. Someone opens the door. "You're from the church. What must I do to be saved?" You think, wow, the moment has come. Well, it was asked here and it still gets asked today. And the reply was simple but profound. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household." Let us note these words well. So many people want a more complicated answer. They want to know what actions they must take, what religious duties they must perform, what good deeds they must practice. But friends, note it well, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's it. It is really that simple. Now, there is a place for good works, but they come after one is saved, not in order to be saved. For the gospel, the saving message of Jesus, is all of grace, but it then will bring transformation, and we see it here with the jailer. So verse 33, "The jailer washed their wounds, he brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy." Salvation brings transformation, but salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Believe, and you will be saved. If you have never done it, then today, friend, is the day of salvation for you. Don't put it off. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and the promise is there for you. You will be saved. So there, the first point. The diversity of gospel adherents. As John Stott observes, it would be hard to imagine a more disparate group than the businesswoman, the slave girl, and the jailer. Racially, socially, and psychologically, they were worlds apart. Yet all three were changed by the same gospel and were welcomed into the same church. Luke, as the author of Acts, is highlighting the universal appeal of the gospel. It can reach such a wide diversity of people, and also he notes its universal effect. It can bind them all together in God's family. So friends, do we believe that God continues to draw together such a wide diversity of gospel adherents? Or do you think there are those beyond his reach, or perhaps even no-go zones for us in our evangelism? People of certain ethnic groups or religious persuasion. Or perhaps that high flyer you work with that seemingly has no need of God. Or the mother at your school that is actively opposed to school scripture. Or your scientific friend or spouse who looks at everything rationally. But somehow they're not able to be changed by the preaching of the word of God. No, let us remember the diversity of gospel adherents, and may that spur us on in our prayers and our speaking. So first, the diversity of gospel adherents, and now secondly, the reasonableness of gospel proclamation. This is emphasised throughout the chapters that we're looking at. As we come to chapter 17, we find Paul and his companions in Thessalonica, however you want to say it. And so we read verses 1 to 4. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ has to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Notice that Paul reasoned with them in the synagogue, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This is not just some indoctrination that bypasses intellectual testing. The gospel message is a reasonable one which holds up to questioning. It was based in history. To believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus is reasonable and proper. There are good reasons to believe. Christianity doesn't crumble under the spotlight of intellectual questioning. The result was that some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. For other Jews who were jealous, they rounded up some seedy characters, started a riot, and then dragged them before the officials and said that they were stirring up trouble. Can you see the irony? And then in the next section, in an interesting few verses, the Bereans are contrasted with those in Thessalonica. You might say it's like comparing Sydney with Melbourne and the Sydneyites are the Bereans, but I'm not going to say that. Because we read in verse 11, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. And many of them believed. See, they didn't just accept at face value, but they examined the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true, to see if it was reasonable to believe. Well, next on our tour, we come to Athens, and once again, we see the reasonableness of gospel proclamation. So reading verses 16 to 18. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. It is reasonable, and it is the gospel that he preaches. He was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, as is done all throughout this book. It is always this that Paul and the first sent ones proclaimed. Today, mission has been broadened to include almost anything a Christian does for the world, whether medical help or social action, and alarmingly, can marginalise or even omit that which was central to Paul and the preaching in those early years. But friends, it is only truly mission if the gospel is preached, for it is it, and it is only it, which brings transformation. The preaching of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. And Paul, in his address to the Areopagus, does not hold back on this gospel proclamation. He does it as is fitting for a Gentile audience, but he reminds them in verse 30 that God calls all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Once again, note the reasonableness of the gospel proclamation. And then verse 32, what was the response? Some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." Well, in chapter 18, we arrive at Corinth. And once again, in verse 4, we read of Paul reasoning with the Jews and Greeks in a synagogue. And then verse 6, we read of the Jews opposing him and becoming abusive. So he says, "The blood be on your own head. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And then we read in verses 7 to 8. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Well, there's some gospel encouragement for you. The head of the synagogue becomes a believer and his entire household and is baptized, and then many of the Corinthians who heard believed and were baptized. Gospel encouragement. But it would seem Paul was discouraged, for we read in verses 9 to 11, "One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city.' So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God." Which brings me to my next point, the remedy to gospel discouragement. The remedy to gospel discouragement. The remedy is found in a threefold command and a threefold promise. The commands, don't be afraid, keep on speaking, don't be silent. And the promises, firstly, God's presence. I am with you. Secondly, God's protection. No one will harm you. And thirdly, what we might call God's predestination. I have many in this city. In the end, it doesn't depend on you. Friends, we too need to remember God's commands and his promises to us. And that will be our remedy to gospel discouragement. "Fear not, for I am with you," says the Lord. And he has promised to be with us to the end of the ages, as we remember in the Great Commission. Yes, for us too. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Remember, yes, it is through many hardships that we will enter the kingdom of God. But remember God's promises. He has promised us his presence and his protection. He hasn't promised that we won't be harmed, but he has promised that he will deliver us safely to the next life. And remember God's predestination. In the end, in his sovereign purposes, he will call all those who have been predestined to eternal life. And so we take the word out, for the harvest is plentiful, we are told. We proclaim his word and we trust that he will do with it as he will. The Lord is king, so don't doubt him. So the remedy to gospel discouragement, remember his commands and his promises. And now lastly, the partnership of gospel workers. I hope you'll read these chapters again when you get home. And see how there are gospel partners working beautifully together. You probably noticed that Luke emphasises the role of women in this partnership on a number of occasions, and that they were often the first ones to hear and were gathered for prayer, etc. And you will read of the husband and wife team of Priscilla and Aquila, who worked in partnership together alongside Paul. And we read not of Paul the Lone Ranger, but of Paul and his companions, and we read of Silas and Jason and Timothy. Friends, gospel work is done in partnership, and that encourages and sustains and motivates one. So may we remember as we do our various ministries that we're in partnership together, and take time to hear from others, to get prayer points. If you're doing ESL, ask the people in Sunday Kids things to pray for. Or if you're leading a small group, ask the ESL people what you can pray for them in your small groups. Let's be united in the partnership as we are a diverse people that God has called together to partner together in gospel work. So friends, this morning, may we remember the diversity of gospel adherents, the reasonableness of gospel proclamation, the remedy to gospel discouragement, and the partnership of gospel workers. And over all this, remember that God continues to call all those who are appointed to eternal life to believe. Amen.